The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on the exposition of verse 18. All right, John articulates the desire for all adjusted communicators, and that is that those under his charge would prosper and be in good health even as their soul prospers. And we recognize that physical prosperity is a part of sound teaching. It is not the only part. It is certainly not even the most important part. But that physical prosperity should be conditioned upon the matter of soul prosperity. And this involves the building up of the new man, the inner man, through the teachings of the truth. As he is exposed to the Bible, the inner man can retain this information, apply faith towards it, and then ultimately apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. That is why we are here, is to communicate the doctrine that leads to godliness. There is a form of teaching, as Paul told the Romans, to which we have been delivered. And that form of teaching is the systematic exposition of the scriptures in a verse-by-verse status from the original languages. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared to rebound if necessary, putting aside the sin nature if that's the case, and make any other adjustments you need to make so that you can concentrate, put aside distraction, and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you have provided so that we can come apart from the cosmic system so that we can assemble with like-minded believers and consider the eternal things of your plan, which things ultimately are going to run the universe. These are the principles by which you operate and also the principles by which all men will be judged. We recognize that you are coming quickly, that your reward is with you to give to each man according to his deeds, and so we recognize the necessity and the importance of divine good production and these last days as time winds down. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes this all possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Romans 8:18, where Paul now moves from the matter of inheritance, which he had been discussing in that regard, to this matter of what goes on in time and the fact that we have a future that is glorious ahead of us does not mitigate, that does not lessen the reality that we have to deal with a fallen nature at this point in time, that we have to deal with demonic forces, and that there are other sufferings that come to the believer that we are looking at in the situation where we find ourselves in phase two. Now, that will all be done away with, and Paul says, in fact, that these things that we suffer, that seem so monumental at the moment, that seem that they must just be the end of the world as we know it, and we don't feel fine. The things that drive us to distraction, Paul said, these things we have to keep in perspective. Because it's easy to get wrapped around the axle, caught up in the moment, overreact to things, and take things out of context or blow them out of proportion. And so, as we deal with the sufferings, which are real, we are not trying to insinuate that the sufferings do not exist, and that they are not pressure. It is not wrong to feel the pressure of a test. Everybody feels the pressure of tests. What is wrong is to capitulate to them, to throw up your hands and throw in the towel when you find these sufferings that are so prevalent in the angelic conflict. And so, rereading this, for I consider now, in terms of the light of what he has just said about our future glorification, our heirship, inheriting God, being a fellow heir with Christ, The glory that comes through that. He says, is not worthy. I consider that the sufferings of this present age, this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And as we pointed out, Paul, of all the apostles, not that any others of them weren't, but Paul was very highly qualified to comment on this matter of sufferings as we looked at some of the laundry list of things that he endured in the course of attempting to fulfill his ministry. So we've looked at these types of sufferings, persecutions, obviously, in point 22, we looked at that, are some of the first things that happen. They can run the gamut from just mental suffering at somebody who may not like you or resent you. They may, because in many cases, these people are under demon influence, and the demons don't know who you are. They don't like you. And so it's not really a problem for them just to plant the thought in somebody's mind, you don't like that person. And they might believe it. Now, even though they may not really know you or what all's involved, they may just resent you, and you have no idea why. Well, this is one of the manifestations of the angelic conflict, the covert part of it that we can't see. It is something that is not visible to us. And then there again, this can run the gamut from mental attitude suffering to verbal attacks to physical attacks, even persecution up to the point of murder. But that's not all that this includes. As we're seeing in point 23, we see the loss of companionship and fellowship that comes from applying the doctrine of separation, that we are not to be out here hobnobbing with the cosmos, establishing social relationships that demand that we violate the truth in order to maintain them. If you have to find, you have to keep your mouth shut about certain matters of Christianity with the people that you are around, then those aren't the people you need to be around. You need to look for somebody else. And I recognize that in this day and age, it is difficult because a lot of people, most people are not positive. Most people are not interested. Even the fundies out there who have some things straight are often as hostile to doctrine at times as negative people are, as unbelievers are. So that's a part of, that's a suffering, that's a one that will come to you, is that you will lose relationships over time, sadly. It's not a fun thing, but obviously God is under the gun in that he promises, if you give up these things for my sake and for the gospel's, that I will bless you both in time with commensurate relationships, and I will bless you into eternity with the eternal glory that will come to those who paid the hard price. It comes from the lupe that we saw that deals with enduring negative volition all around us. In health tests we are looking at, that's where we pick up tonight, point C, are part of sufferings in time, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer man is decaying, this is just a reference to the reality of the genetic death gene that resides in all of us. That will not be done away with. It will not be eradicated. Medicine will not solve it. There is not going to be a drug for this. They will not be able to reverse or eradicate death. Aging is a factor. And we recognize that the outer body, this shell that is contaminated with the sin nature, is breaking down. As you get older, you find it's useful. You'll notice it. It's not so bad when you're in your 20s and 30s, but when you hit 40, you notice it. 50, you really notice it. 60, worse. And then on and on. 70, 80, 90. Each decade will bring about decay that we cannot stop. We cannot reverse. But our inner man is being renewed day by day, presuming we are dealing with the issues of doctrine, rigorously attempting to take every thought captive and having the intake that is appropriate through the local church. For momentary light affliction. Is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Again, momentary light affliction isn't just that our outer man's decaying. That is a small part of it. It reaches back to the context where Paul was talking about their afflictions in the earlier part of this chapter, and he detailed the laundry list of things they suffered. And that's what he's referring to by momentary light affliction, not just getting older. That's a very small part of it. The outer man is decaying. But that pales in comparison to the, what he says in verse 8, 9, and 10, and 11 even, as he details the persecutions, the perplexity, and the things that the believer faces in time. So, but it is producing for us these things, if we orient to them, an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And again, he uses the language of comparison here. That this, these things, when we get there and see all this, again, that's the problem. I can't show you any of this now. I can't give you a sample and say, oh, well, if you just get a taste of SG3, you'll realize how valuable it all is. So this has to be addressed by faith. That is the nature of the game. The righteous shall live by faith. This is both the phase one and phase two approach that God has mandated. He could reveal himself to us. He could appear to us. He could send angels. He could do any number of things. He chooses not to. And he told the disciples this again as Thomas made his great statement about, okay, now I believe. And Jesus said, blessed are you who have seen and believed. But even more blessed are those who have not seen and believed. That demonstrates a greater level of faith. So we do not look at the things which are seen. In other words, it's not that we don't see them. But it's that we do not focus our attention on them to the exclusion of the eternal. That we keep them in perspective with the eternal. We look at the things which are not seen. This is the Christian. He knows the unknowable. He sees the unseeable. He deals with things that are beyond the realm and the pale of human experience for most people. And these are realities. These exist. There is an entire spiritual world out there that people don't see or acknowledge, but it's real. And it exists. So the things which are not seen are eternal. These are the things we have to focus on. And that's the challenge. Of course, when you're under the gun, again, in Bible class, it sounds easy, but when you're under the pressure of the test and you're cracking and you want to throw up your hands and quit, then these are the types of verses that hopefully will come to your mind. Also Philippians 2, 25 through 30. And here's one where it's pretty evident. Now, Philippians is written during the first Roman imprisonment, which extended from about 60 to 62 AD. So this is some 28 years after Pentecost. And Paul certainly had manifested many of the temporary gifts. He had certainly manifested the ability to heal people and other factors. But here we see by this time, he says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and soldier. Verse 26, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So this is a part of the deal. I mean, people get sick, they die. Paul couldn't stop this. Suggest to me, again, by this time, the temporary spiritual gifts that had been so prevalent and evident at Pentecost and beyond have begun to fade or have completely faded from the scene. That these did not last forever. So he says, I send him all the more eagerly. And in verse 30, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. With the suffering of physical death, of course, being the final test, that's one good thing, I guess. All the physical sufferings are over when you die, but nobody wants to die. So that's one of the tests, of course, that people face because it is the unknown. It is well beyond what anybody has experienced. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. In this context, asleep is a euphemism. That's using a polite word for something that's, you know, less than attractive. For death. Paul actually has two words that he uses, katheudo and koimao. And the word here, koimao, is the one he uses here. The verb to sleep, because sleep is a good figure for death for the believer, because he, as it were, dies and then he wakes up in the resurrection. So he goes to sleep, physical death, and then God wakes him up from then on. So he says, those who are asleep, i.e. those that have died, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest. Just as is exactly, it's a little bit stronger in the Greek. He uses the direct comparative kathos, exactly as. And so he admits that people, when are faced with death, and this is not new news, that you, when you see people faced with death, they endure grief. And this is a normal emotion. And Paul's not saying, I'm writing these things so you will never grieve, so you'll never be sad. If somebody dies that you love, that you're close to, you're going to be sad. And there's no magic formula for getting over all that. There's no magic time frame for saying, oh, well, they're dead, so you know, I give myself a week, a month or a year, or however long it takes. And obviously the believer has to, during this time, can't be sitting around moping and feeling sorry for themselves, but that's not appropriate at any time. So what he does say here is so that you will not grieve just as the cosmos does, the people who have no hope. Because for the cosmos, without the doctrine and the gospel and the knowledge of the resurrection and all of that, for them, death is truly the end. That's it. And of course, they talk about it like it's not. I mean, I don't know, probably not from the South, but probably some of you watch that show, Deadliest Catch. Cap'n Phil's up there looking down on us. He's not. There's no indication this guy was a believer at all. I mean, I hope he was for his sake, but, you know, the idea that the people are up there and they're worried about what's going on here first is nonsense. They're not. If they are in heaven, they're not worried about this. So again, the way they carry on, if you watch, you know, you watch the news and you see somebody get shot or somebody die, and the way people carry on about it, you know, you see somebody gets shot over in the Middle East, and you've seen those sort of deals. Well, that's exactly what he's saying, I don't want you doing. But when you face this test, obviously, and absent the rapture, we will face it. It'd be nice if the rapture were today or tomorrow, we don't have to face it. But we have to prepare as though we don't know, because we don't know. Although somebody did call me the other day and told me when the rapture was, but I can't tell you. I've been sworn to secrecy. It was the Holy Spirit. He didn't. He hasn't revealed it. Didn't reveal it to the Son, didn't reveal it to the angels, didn't reveal it to any man. No man knows the hour or the day. And I heard their rationale for this. Oh, well, that was then nobody knew, but people can know now. Really? Well, where's it recorded in here? I'd like to know. Which verse do I go to find it? It's not. All we can have is the general time frame. And all believers are to live, essentially. You know, even with that, they didn't have a knowledge, a full knowledge of doctrine. Believers could live in anticipation of the rapture no matter when they lived in history. Now, they may have been misguided about it, but they still had that hope that they were going to be, you know, they know they're going to be united with Christ at some point. So, we who live in the rapture generation, as far as we know, again, all the things are in place for this. We're not holding up. There's no prophecy that I know of that has to be fulfilled. So again, people grieve, and you will feel sorrow. You know, again, some of this doctrinal stuff that I've heard, you know, people almost acted like if you experience an emotion, you're not positive. If you don't experience an emotion, you're a robot. You're going to experience emotions, and it's just dealing with them. Dealing with them according to the truth. So as he says, this is going to be the final one. And then he deals with the fact that the order and events and occurrences of the rapture. But the key element is that when people die, we don't act just like the idiotic fundies, but negative people out there who have no real hope because they're not going to see them again. We know for the people that we love in Christ, we're going to see them again. And no matter how painful the separation is at the moment. Well, D, the believer will normally suffer living grace tests from time to time. Now, this may not be every day. These may come and go. I've had periods again in my life where 1 Corinthians 4:11, where I didn't have two nickels to rub together. And then there's been other times where I've had plenty of money. It changes. And the tests can come and they can go. And given what we know, you know, of the current situation in America with the cost of health care and all of that, and we know that the greatest source of bankruptcies in this country comes from unforeseen medical bills, that many of us are not two paychecks a month away from bankruptcy if you had a particular major financial setback. So you have to faith rest these things. 4:11 here, to this present hour, Paul says, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed. Well, that's living grace tests. They don't have enough food, drink, and clothing, and are roughly treated and are homeless. Sarasota, come here, buddy. We'll give you a ticket, and we'll pack you right off somewhere else. So Paul's homeless because he's an apostle, not because, and you know, I was just astonished the other day. I saw a report on this, and I don't know what the percentages was, but the percentage is higher than you think that people who are homeless, many of them are homeless because they want to be. They don't care. They don't want a house. They don't want to deal with it. They're not interested in it. And I just thought that was odd, but I was shocked at what they said the percentage are of people who they don't really want help. They don't want to get off the street. This is the way they choose to live for some reason. Well, I don't care for it, but that's the way it is. 2 Corinthians, also 11:27. I think this was in his laundry list of sufferings. Yeah, I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And so, I mean, if the greatest of the apostles went through these tests, it'd be foolish to think that we won't. And again, the test can come and go, and it depends on the severity and all of that. That's why we have a living grace ministry. If you get into a severe living grace test, it's not a problem. You bring it to one of the board members, and we'll take it up. Ideally, you give us plenty of time if you see it coming. Now, obviously, something could happen, and you need money quickly. I don't know. That happens. All you have to do is make the need known. We'll make it known, and I don't think any believer here should ever worry about living grace. I mean, not that we won't worry about it. I've worried about it. But the fact is, I don't think that's a necessity, because I think you have a local body, and this is a part of the fellowship of Positive Volition in the local church, that you have these support systems that other people don't have. And it's no guarantee that God still won't, put the screws down tight on you sometimes. But trust me, it won't kill you. If you live through these things, you'll be stronger for them on the other side. That's the deal. And you can also see Philippians 4:12. Either is the matter of undeserved suffering, which comes to the believer through no fault of his own. Suffering under an unfair authority is an example of this. Jesus suffered under this, John. So did other believers. But Jesus suffered under this, John 18:19. The high priest, now this is when Jesus, as they've gone out, they've arrested him illegally at night. They had Judas, they bribed Judas to lead him to him. And that's what the religious leaders, none of them went. They stayed back. They're not going to get their hands dirty. They're like, the mafia, Don. They just make the orders. But they sit back and they look squeaky clean in all of this. And so they arrest Jesus illegally and drag him off to Caiaphas' house, which he shared a courtyard there with Annas, his father-in-law. And so the high priest, now they're illegally interrogating him. This is why we have rules of evidence and why we have rules about illegal arrest, prior cause, at least probable cause, and why you have the right to an attorney before they ask you any questions. Well, all of this, they're just throwing due process out the window here. I mean, their rules weren't exactly like ours, but they were similar enough to where everybody knew this was illegal. That this was a kangaroo court. These people didn't have authority to be doing this. And so he questioned about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus said, I have spoken openly in the world. I have always thought, if they decide to come after people on doctrine, they say they arrest me and take me in and say, well, what'd you teach? It's all, go listen to it. It's on record. Everybody's heard it. Anybody that wants to hear it can hear it. So, you're not asking because you want to know. And that's what Jesus knew these people weren't either. They weren't asking because they wanted to know. He said, I taught in the synagogues, in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And again, they'd get it about halfway backwards half the time, but still, they heard what he said. And he's right. And when he had said this, one of the officers nearby struck Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus said, if I have spoken wrongly, you get bear witness, you testify about what wrong I've said or done. But if I've spoken correctly or rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And of course, here's Peter. Peter's outside, of course, hanging with them. There's a good example of the wrong place at the wrong time. And it jumped up and bit him in the boo-boo. And he was humiliated over this for some time. And he should have been. He shouldn't have been there. But he's sitting out there with Jesus' enemies trying to fit in because he's afraid, again, while fear doesn't serve you. Also 19:1-16, and I don't want to read all of this, but I'm sure this is the trial before Pilate. Everything done here is pretty much a violation of Roman law. I mean, the procedure was okay, whereas the procedures of the Jews was illegal from the start. At least when they delivered him over to Pilate, Pilate at least had the authority, and he was the Roman governor, and he was essentially the judge in the province. Again, many functions that we keep separate in our government, the administrative, the executive, the legislative, the judicial, we keep them separate. Well, in the ancient world, many times these were all wrapped up in one person. If you were the king, you were also the chief judge, and you could issue laws. So, now Pilate couldn't because he was just a governor, but he comes and Pilate says this in verse 4, very straightforward, "I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Okay, then you're going to release him, right? You've just pronounced him not guilty. Why aren't you releasing him? Well, this is an example of suffering under a horribly unfair authority. Now, certainly Jesus knew this was all unfair and illegal. It's wrong for a judge to pronounce a prisoner guilty and then sentence him to death, or innocent rather, and then sentence him to death. I mean, that's not normally the way you would want it to go in a courtroom. And that's what actually what he does. So he suffers under the Jewish leadership. He suffers under Pilate. These are undeserved sufferings. And as he deals with this, and Pilate also knows, he understands the situation. Pilate's a pretty shrewd fellow. Pilate didn't get to where he got because he was a dope. He got to where he got because he was a pretty shrewd man. And in this case, he's trying to avoid this powder keg on which he's sitting, having a spark hit it. Because he knows if a spark hits the powder keg he's sitting on, he's going to be doomed too. That if something goes really wrong here and word gets back, and Pilate was already in Dutch with the Caesar at that time anyway. There were already some issues. One of Pilate's benefactors and all of that, who'd been in Rome and who'd made things somewhat easier for Pilate, had died recently. And suddenly Pilate was without a friend in high places. So he stands before Pilate. Pilate says, "Do you not speak to me?" Verse 10. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it's been given to you from above." The only reason you have authority is because God's let you have it. Now that's a good way of looking at it when you're dealing with an unfair authority. Rather than calling him every name you can think of, maligning him and all of the other things people do. Trying to make his life miserable, revenge tactics, all of this. We see that Jesus didn't resort to any of that. And he's under the highest degree of undeserved suffering that you can imagine. I don't think any of us could ever claim this because, number one, we're not sinless. Sometimes what comes down on us, we deserve, we bring on ourselves. Jesus did not. So you have no authority. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now, he did not absolve Pilate with that statement. He said, their sin's greater. Your sin's great. Theirs is greater, but that doesn't mean you're not guilty. And he let him know that. And so he made efforts to release him, but he caves in to the Jews. And so Pilate finally just gives up, just hands him over, even though he knows he's innocent. He knows he's only been delivered to them because they're envious of him and they hate him. He knows he's not a criminal. He's got some real criminals there in his courtroom that day. Barabbas was one of them. And he had some real criminals there, and he knew the difference. Judges who deal with this, you know, at a certain level, I think, hopefully, they develop some sense. But you should, if you're in law enforcement or in the legal system, you should develop some sort of sense of the kind of people you're dealing with. And when somebody comes along who stands out like Jesus did as so blatantly innocent, then you should do the right thing. Well, he didn't. This is undeserved suffering to the maximum. Any unfair authority, Colossians 3:21 talks about bosses, but 1 Peter 2:18 is a good one. Let's look at that one. This specifically deals in the realm of the servant-master relationship, which I still hold is a very fine example of the employee-employer relationship. Obviously, the analogy breaks down at a point. Because we're not property. And if you're a boss, you don't own your employees. But there are certain things in the relationship that are still very good because they demonstrate that when you're working for somebody, you forfeit a certain amount of autonomy. You're not free to do just whatever you want. When you're there to work for them, you're there to work for them. You're not there to text. You're not there to talk on your phone. You're not there to even present the gospel. Now, that sounds good. And not to say that one could never do that on the job, but the reality is that might not be the best time to do it. And certainly not if the place is busy. Let me share the gospel with you now. So now you take two employees out. You're not just ruining, you're not just taking yourself out. You're taking the other person you're talking to out. They're not working either. So, but we're not against, obviously, presenting the gospel, but you have to have some sense about it. That when you're on the job, they're paying for your time. It's not your time anymore. They're paid for it. It's their time. Whatever they say goes. And I watch some of these shows and these people on different things, and they work, and people are just incorrigible and so anti-authority today that most of them can't submit to a boss to save their lives. They're either in the background bad-mouthing him, griping about it, gainsaying what he says, doing it their own way in spite of what they've been told. I see this all, and on many shows I watch, I see this, that these people are insubordinate, they're disobedient, and this isn't good. This isn't what believers are supposed to do. So servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle. And this acknowledges that there are good bosses out there. There are good people to work for. There are also jackasses. And you're going to run across both of them in the course of your life, believe me. You'll find both. And the reality is you have to work for one just as well as you would work for the other. And there's supposed to be no respecter of persons deal here. But also to those who are unreasonable. For verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Well, that's deserved suffering. You fouled up, you did whatever you did, disobeyed the boss, came in late, whatever it was, and then they jump down your throat, they dock your pay, and then you handle that with grace and say, well, I'm going to take that with grace. Well, there's no grace in that. You deserved it. Just because you stand there and say, well, I'm not going to react badly to that. You had no reason to react badly. You deserved what happened. But on the other hand, if you do what is right and suffer for it, you get accused of things you didn't do, things that maybe were somebody else's responsibility, you get blamed for. And that's frustrating. When that happens out there, you'll get frustrated by it and irritated by it. But then you patiently endure it. This is grace with God, as it says literally in the Greek, favor or grace with God. This demonstrates your grace orientation, suffering under undeserved suffering. Well, F, temptations from within and without are identified as sufferings, Hebrews 2:17. So again, we have our own issues we have to deal with of the sin nature, of course. That's a testing all of itself. At times, I'm sure, hopefully if you haven't had it, you will at some point, where you just wish it would go away. But it doesn't work that way, sadly. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. And at verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So when you're tempted and you're struggling and you're facing these big tests, what's the first thing you should do? Pray. What's the last thing you feel like doing? Pray. But prayer should be the first response. This is where you go to. This is your first resort. Also 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus has experienced every human weakness and limitation other than actual sinning that we experience. And he knows about these things. He understands the human condition. Certainly he lived among mankind his entire life. And as we see, they were always about him and he sympathized with them because of their weaknesses and their sufferings. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The suffering that comes simply from orientation to one's niche, one's time in history, and the relative isolation in the devil's world. It would be nice if I could tell you, hey, Don't worry, there's plenty of positive volition out there. You'll find plenty of friends and plenty of people who think similarly and all of that. But unfortunately, that's just not true. 2 Timothy 1:15, here in the life of Paul. Here he is now. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. He's abandoned by people that he served. By people that he personally has helped. That he has taught doctrine to. Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And these guys are mentioned by name. They're going to be singled out. I mean, if they're believers, which I presume them to be, then they're going to get to heaven, and you're probably going to know which two these guys were. And then there's a good example here of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. See, of course, in the Roman times, again, when Paul's in prison, it's not like here where you can go down and, you know, check in with the chaplain and visit at the prison. If you went to the prison, they considered you might be a criminal yourself. Why are you here to deal with the criminals? Now, only as far as the Rome was concerned, only criminals were in prison. And so people turned away from Paul, dumped him when he's under the biggest test of his life. Because, again, and towards the end of this book, one of them, he's singled out, Demas, simply because he loved the present world. He was more infatuated with the here and now than what was really truly important. So again, people, this is why Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy. One of the big concepts throughout this book is shame. Of the shame, he told Timothy, don't be ashamed of me or of the Lord or me, his prisoner. Because you tend to want to kind of turn away from that. When things are small and they're not big, and you know, people are become a little ashamed of things like that. Well, don't be. It's the small things in this world, it's the insignificant things that God's using. This is how he advances his plan. Also, James 5, 4 through 6. This one applies directly to our time in history. Because there's a prophecy here that James utters about the rich. Because the miseries which are coming upon you. And your gold and silver, in verse 3, have rusted. And this is a good exegetical example right here of where the text forces you to look for something else. Because if you know anything about gold and silver, they don't rust. Rust, you know, is a function of iron oxide. And so gold and silver are not subject to that. Now, silver will tarnish, but it won't rust. Gold, neither one. I mean, you can buffet it back out. It can bring its luster right back. So how is it that gold and silver rust? And how is it that they're going to consume your flesh like fire? That's an odd metaphor. These things are going to rust and then they're going to burn you up. How does that happen? Well, the trick to all this is understanding that primarily this is a witness to the elite rich of the last days, not just people who have money. This is a passage condemning the very elite rich who manipulate global economies and who manipulate countries' economies, like the Federal Reserve. They manipulate our economy. Although they themselves are not subject to its whims. They are immune to this. And so the elite rich who are, again, amassing their witness, it's in the last days you've stored up your treasure. In verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. And he does not resist you. And again, this gets back to the common man. I skipped verse 4, but I should have read it. The pay of the laborers who mold your fields, which has been withheld by you, testifies. It cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the armies. That's what Sabaoth means. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew term, actually. Sabaoth. And it means Lord of the armies. And he's saying essentially that, of course, this prophecy in the last days warns that the Lord of the armies is about to act against you, the elite rich of these times. And they're going to suffer for this. Well, guess what? Those of us who live on the lower echelons of all of this are some of the ones who suffer under these policies. We suffer under the federal manipulation of interest rates and the stock markets and other factors that they do. And again, the manipulation of countries as they invade them. Essentially, our country will invade them for democracy, of course. Because that's all we're doing. We're the guys riding around on white hats bringing democracy everywhere. We just go. That's all we do. Well, that's code for read the book 1984. If you haven't read it, get a copy and read it. It's called Doublespeak. And it's code for the fact that when we say peacekeeping force, we mean military expedition. When we say we're coming to help you, we mean we're going to stomp your guts out, exploit your resources, kill your people if necessary, and set up the multinational corporations where they want to be. That's what we really mean. But, again, people don't want to deal with that. So, again, the day of slaughter is upon us. And again, the lower echelons are the ones who suffer under this. And as they pray about it and suffer under it, their cries get to God's ears. And that's not good. It's not good for the elite rich. That's for certain. For those living in the United States, suffering also involves the sorrow and loss of knowing that this nation, which was founded upon the principles of the Bible but has abandoned and rejected them, has been prophetically doomed. That is where we are going following. I'm going to review the six chapters dealing with the U.S. and prophecy. I will be starting in Revelation 18 because Revelation 18 directly sets the context for us. We don't have to guess. The context has to be the last days in Revelation 18 because we know that really Revelation chapters 6 through 19 comprise the events of a 7-year period, 7 years only, and it's called Daniel's 70th week. Comes out of the prophecy from Daniel 9 that there were 70 weeks, seven literally in the Hebrew, 77s determined upon your people Israel. 77s isn't hard to do, 490 years. And after 490 years, and then he talks about, but after essentially seven and 62 weeks, or 7 and 62 sevens. Well, that's 483 years. There's a missing 7 years somewhere. Well, so this what we say is the age of Israel, that dispensation is actually only parenthetically interrupted by the church age. And then you're going to go right back into the age of Israel. That's where the final 7 years are hidden in Daniel's 70th week. A period of 7 years, 12 months of 30 months each. It's a prophetic years are 360 days, not the calendar we use. That's another reason for setting dates would be stupid. Do you think there's been a uniform calendar throughout history? No. There's no uniform calendar. The reality is, again, all we can do is the chronology of the Bible. I believe that's the accurate one. I'm not worried about what the Egyptologists say. They're off, I know, in some cases 100, 250 years at times in their chronology. They've got Ramses as the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He's not. And not at all. He doesn't live in the right time in history. They have the Amalekites, also known as the Hyksos. They've got them placed in the wrong spot too. But if they understood biblical chronology, of course, which they reject all that, that can't be trusted, then they have to rely on carbon dating, which is not accurate in the first place. It requires three things at least to have accuracy in carbon dating. One is a closed system. You can't have any external changes in the system. So it can't rain, it can't snow, you can't have a worldwide flood, let's say. You can't have that. You can't have the earth packed in ice for any given period of time, which it was. So you can't have those things. That's the first thing you have to have is a closed system. Number two, you have to know for certain, absolutely to the perfect degree, exactly the rate of carbon decay at all times. And if you don't have a closed system, you can't have the second one either. And since you can't have these two things, the bottom line is you can't effectively date anything with carbon dating. This is why they come up with these dates of millions and billions of years ago. When in fact, again, man has only been on the earth about 6,000 years. So we recognize this is happening. And so here, when we get to Revelation, why start here? Because Babylon, whoever Babylon is, and there are two Babylons mentioned in Revelation, and we'll show you why the Babylon of Revelation 17 can't be the same Babylon of Revelation 18. And that is a very common misinterpretation by the fundies out there. They just lump them together and say, well, it's the same thing. I will show you reasons why they cannot and are not the same thing. And so we know that this has to be a nation that's on the planet in the last days just prior to the return of Christ. And it has to be a nation that is a global force. It has to be the greatest consumer nation on the planet. And this narrows it down quite a lot. So, I know all of the interpretations of this over the years. Some say, well, Babylon's going to be rebuilt. Can't be that. And I will show you the reasons why it can't be that. By the way, do you really see Babylon? Do you see Iraq becoming a global power in the next few years? That place is a pit. I mean, they can barely make it from day to day over there. But we brought democracy. Mission accomplished. Anybody remember that? Delusional. So anyway, we'll point out here that Revelation 18, and we'll deal with all of this again following Romans. But the fact is, this is a nation that is the greatest importer of world goods in history. Now, you can start thinking about how many nations you think import a lot of goods. And the types of goods, and there's a big list in here of the things they import. Spices and wine, and they trade in souls too. Slaves. Oh, there's no slavery in America. Oh, okay. I'll buy that. I, the adjusted believer, suffers also by virtue of the evil that surrounds him, the oppression that comes from the flagrant rejection of the truth, and living among those that reject righteousness and exalt spiritual anarchy. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. And a little bit of a different context here, but here's Lot. And Lot's a negative believer, but he's called righteous Lot. Why? Because he is a believer. Not because he lived a righteous lifestyle. He compromised with the Sodomites to make money and become powerful. That's not the way to go. I don't want to compromise with the Sodomites to be famous. Pass. I don't want my name associated with the Sodomites. You really wouldn't want that. But if he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And I heard again, I heard on the news apparently that somebody burned down, that there was an arson maybe, that they burned down this gay and lesbian nightclub. And whatever they call it, LBGT, I can't care. But somebody burned it down. And then the guy that came out to support him, I heard him say, I just thought we were more sophisticated nowadays. So now if you don't accept queers, you're not sophisticated. This is a mark of your sophistication, is if you accept this abomination. Well, I just thought, that's really good doublespeak there. That really, really makes it sound like anybody that isn't queer like you should be punished. Really. We're not sophisticated. We're just not smart enough. Pass. For what he saw and heard, that righteous man, by what he saw and heard, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Of course, obviously, one question you could ask, well, why didn't he leave? Money. Money's why he didn't leave. And power. He was a big man in the gate. When you see him and the angels come up and he's sitting in the gate, that means he's a man of authority and stature. That means he's one of the civil high mucky mucks. And so they all looked up to him. Well, he liked that. And so Lot was one, again, who had his eyes set on this temporal world. And it did him in. And if I tell you the story of how he ended, well, he won't appreciate that. Well, 24, since suffering with Christ is the basis for one's exaltation and glorification, the Christian should not be surprised that he suffers in similar ways. Jesus endured the following, and basically with each one of these, what I've done here is provided the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment. Rejection by his own people. Isaiah 53:3 is fulfilled by John 1:11. Betrayal by a close friend. This obviously is Judas. Jesus never did anything wrong to Judas. He treated Judas the same way he treated every one of the other disciples. He got no preferential treatment, nor was he snubbed in any way any more than the rest of them were. Now, obviously, there were relationships within the 12 that Jesus was closer to some of these guys than he was to the others. And some of these guys were related. Jesus and John were cousins. And so, and we know that Peter, John, and Andrew were all out there fishing. And so James was related there too. So, you know, you have in any deal, you have, again, well, we ought to treat all believers pretty much the same, but you're going to have people that you're closer to and people that you're not. And that's okay. We're not communists. You don't have to, socialists, where you just have to do everything the same for everybody. You're allowed to like certain people better. Now, we're not going to tolerate developing cliques. where, you know, you get off and cloister off to yourself. That's the Bible's clearly against that. So we're all one family here. So he never did Judas wrong, and guess what? Judas betrayed him anyway. Well, when this happens, believe me, I've had it happen. It's painful. It's gut-wrenching. And Jesus didn't react to it. I haven't handled as well always. But then again, I'm not Jesus. But he did. He got through this. And he never said one word out of the way towards Judas or mistreated him or did anything in any other way than just endure this. And he knew from the beginning, he knew all along who was going to do it. Where at least, you know, I get blindsided, which is, maybe there's an advantage to that. I don't know. You know, neither one's fun. Rejection by his own family, Psalm 69, 7 and 8, is fulfilled in John 7, 5. Being hated without a cause. What did Jesus do wrong to anybody, in fact? Nothing. They may not have liked his teaching. Some of them just didn't like his personality. You think, well, they never rejected Jesus. Oh, yes, they did. Because he talks about that. He said, John came neither eating or drinking, and you say, look, he is demon-possessed. And the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, oh, look, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. So you can't be pleased. And yet both of these people were in tune with the will of God for their lives. Jesus was more of a social guy. John was more of a recluse. But it wasn't as though John never interacted with people. He was constantly interacting with people. He didn't just go off and become a hermit. That wasn't the deal. Well, hated without a cause, Psalm 69:4, compared in John 15:25. Being accused by liars, Psalm 35:11. Again, sounds easy enough here in Bible class, but when it happens to you, you're not going to like it. And it will happen likely at some point. If it doesn't, I'm glad for you. Fulfilled in Matthew 26:59. Verbal abuse, as they came by the cross, they managed to shower him with more abuse. Physical suffering wasn't enough for these people. They had to taunt him. And they said, come down from the cross. Oh, you claim to be the Christ. Come down, show us your power. You know, and I'm sitting there thinking, if I was Jesus, all I would have to do is think, dead. And you're all dead. You know. Spontaneous combustion. reduce everybody at the cross to a pile of ashes. Well, Jesus didn't do that. See, he didn't retaliate. He kept his mental, and that's called, the key to that, of course, is mental attitude. You got to keep the mental attitude in check. When you find yourself losing that, you're probably going to retaliate, be it verbally or overtly. So verbal abuse, Psalm 22:7, Matthew 27:31. Physical abuse, obviously, under the Jews in the illegal court setting, the kangaroo court, and then under Pilate as well. Isaiah 56 and 53:5, Psalm 22:16, are fulfilled by Matthew 26:67, and Matthew 27:26-31. Treating him like he's a criminal. Isaiah 53:12 is fulfilled by Matthew 27:38. Being abandoned by his friends, that's mentioned in Psalm 38:11 and 69:20. And in Luke 23:39, sums it up very well, I think, if I remember right. 49 rather. This isn't as bad, but in the beginning, when they come to get him in Gethsemane, all the disciples flee. Every one of them runs off. No, now, later on, Peter and John kind of start to sneak kind of back up to see if they can stay at a safe enough distance but still see what's happening. But they had abandoned him. When the heat got there and they brought out the swords and they were going to take him and he knew it, they all ran. And even his acquaintances and all the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance. They kept their distance from him. And partially because they feared the Romans. That if you were identified with this guy who's now a condemned criminal in the Roman Empire, well, you might very well be a criminal yourself. And so people were cautious. And so 25 here, the sufferings to which Paul alludes are confined to this present time, which is certainly to be contrasted with the age to come. 26, this present time is a reference to the current time in which believers live. One very important fact is that it's designated as a kairos. That is not a length of time like chronologically. There's another Greek word, chronos, which deals with time, tick, 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 chronologically. And then there's kairos, which refers to a strategic or a limited period of time. And it's called kairos because, number one, the suffering time is limited for all of us. It's bounded by our finite bodies. We won't suffer after we die. And the suffering only occurs in this life. If you're adjusted. Also, this is part of the deal when you get into Ephesians 6, say, when you talk about the full armor of God. One of those pieces is the helmet of salvation. And what is the helmet of salvation? Well, it's the hope of future deliverance, or better yet, the knowledge of future deliverance, the confidence that for us, in this battle where the sufferings may mount up and where the battle rages, that we always have before us the thing that protects our head. The helmet, obviously, is there, 9, protect your head, your thinking processes. And that is to keep before you, this is limited. This isn't going to go on forever. That helps you to get over it. If you have hope that that it doesn't last forever. And by hope, I mean, this verges in the Greek on the idea of confidence. So we know, hey, okay, the sufferings are here. They're real. I feel them. I don't like them. I want to be delivered from them. But I also know they're only for a certain amount of time. Whatever that time is, God has set. That it's not forever. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Deliver us from all of this. He said, will he not quickly respond to those who cry to him day and night for deliverance? And that ought to be the prayer of the adjusted believer all the time. And that's, of course, that's part of the, you know, it's funny because people don't think about what they're praying for. But again, they're not usually instructed. But even in the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, as he says, your kingdom come. They're praying for the millennium. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer for the millennium. And they don't even know what they're praying about, many of them. But that's exactly what that means. And so we know that, okay, there's a kingdom coming, that my suffering in time, whatever it is, it's limited. And the helmet of salvation helps me keep this straight, that I don't give in and throw up my hands and say, there's no hope, this is going to last forever. No, that would be hell. Hell will last forever. Suffering in time does not last forever. It's limited. And again, to this present age in which we live. So 27 here, adjusted Christians living in a time during which they are united to Christ positionally, but are still beset with an old sin nature and subject to a fallen environment, which can certainly bring sufferings of its own. And our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop there. I wanted to kind of get through this tonight, but did not. So we will pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.